And the rest of us can be turned into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The title from the lesson plan tonight is The Glory of the New Covenant. That's not my title for my lesson tonight, but we'll get there, what my title is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as the chapter opens, the Apostle Paul is once again defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, making it clear he was not inferior to the 12 in any way. There was quite a Jewish following there in the Corinthian church, and so you can imagine that those being of the Jewish background would be somewhat partial to those that had been the Jewish teachers. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians when there was divisions. You know, there were the Jewish section that said they were of Peter. They followed Peter. He was the Jewish apostle that they followed. Again, Paul unfortunately finds himself defending his apostleship and again stating he's not inferior to the 12 in any way. But the lesson tonight picked up with verse 6. We're going to back up to verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. So again, the first five verses are him defending his apostleship. And then in verse 6 he says, speaking of Christ or God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let me quote to you from the lesson plan, the booklet. I don't know why they didn't start with verse 6 or maybe even with verse 1. I guess that they felt like that was a lot of verses from 1 to 18, but Paul says here that he is an able or sufficient minister of the new covenant. He and those in his party that were with him, because he was not only defending himself, but those that were with him as well. And so speaking of the new covenant and Paul mentioning the new covenant, even though it's not in the lesson plan, this is what they say. The old covenant that Israel was under was built around the Mosaic law that God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. This law was binding until Christ came and ushered in the new covenant which we are under today. Through with the lesson book, because we are not under the new covenant today. The church, the body of Christ, is not under a covenant with God. God made the covenants with the nation of Israel, not with the church, the body of Christ. This verse here in verse 6 causes it a lot to believe that Paul was preaching the new covenant. Well, you can be turning to Jeremiah chapter 31 because we're going to read that in a moment. So because Paul mentions the new covenant, they believe he was preaching the new covenant, and then thereby, ergo, we, the church, the body of Christ today, are under the new covenant. Both of those assumptions are wrong. Paul was not preaching the new covenant. Neither are we under the new covenant. Let's take a look at the passage of the new covenant. It is Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church, the body of Christ." No, see, that's not what it says. We're already off track. What does it say? "The days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Wonderful stuff. Promise made to who? The house of Israel. I mean, it says it right there. If English means anything, this is for the house of Israel. To the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, not to the church, the body of Christ. Failure to understand the nature of Paul's ministry and the nature of the body of Christ today that was kept secret until revealed to and through the Apostle Paul is what causes this kind of error in doctrine, in teaching. It leads people to conclude that we must be under the new covenant today, but such is not the case. The fullness of the new covenant belongs to Israel, not to us, the church, the body of Christ. It will find its complete fulfillment there when Christ returns in His second coming at the end of the tribulation period and establishes the kingdom. Then the new covenant will be ushered in, and that is a covenant to the children of Israel. One would do well to note that even after the crucifixion of Christ and Peter went out in his ministry, he did not preach the new covenant at that time. Peter didn't say this is the new covenant. Peter in Acts chapter 2 didn't say this is the beginning of the new covenant. He said nothing like that. No words of the sort. In fact, like I say, he didn't even mention the new covenant at all, nor did any of the other disciples that went out preaching there in the book of Acts mention the new covenant for the house of Israel. When the Jews were asked, what shall we do to be saved? Do you know what Peter did? He reverted back to the same gospel message that was under the law. In the lesson plan, they make it sound as though before the crucifixion of Christ and resurrection, there was the law, and now after the crucifixion of Christ is the new covenant. Not so. Again, it's people that make that same mistake saying that the church, the body of Christ, began at the crucifixion of Christ. And Peter began to preach that in Acts chapter 2, and so that's the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. And that's not true either. Peter just continued to preach what had already been preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was just a continuation of the Lord's earthly ministry. It wasn't the start of anything new. Look at Acts chapter 2 and Mark chapter 1, if you happen to come across Mark 1 on the way back. Acts chapter 2, you're probably familiar with this passage. They asked Peter, what shall we do to be saved? And this is what Peter said. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, right? Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of John, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You see? Same thing. Repent and be baptized. A baptism of repentance. There's no change there. Peter did not preach about the gospel of the grace of God. He didn't. Not in the book of Acts there. Rather, he charged the Jews with the killing of their Messiah and warned them that he had risen from the dead. Hopefully you're still holding Acts. Forgot to tell you to hold that. But Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verse 22. Acts 2, starting with verse 22, he says, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about the wonderful benefits that we have through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't do that in the book of Acts. Peter accuses the Jews of the lawless murder, of the wicked crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. Again, another sermon by Peter, and he says, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You took him and you killed him. You're murderers for what you have done to him. He was innocent. It's innocent blood on your hands." That's the message from Peter. The Apostle Paul was the first one to declare the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul was the first to declare the benefits of God's grace available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This has caused many to say that, you know, again, as we just spoke about Sunday, poor Peter, he just couldn't get it, and he just couldn't preach the right thing, and that's why God had to move on and choose the Apostle Paul. Again, that's not it. Peter understood the gospel of the kingdom perfectly, and that's what he was preaching. The gospel according to the kingdom. Paul was not sent to preach that gospel. Paul was sent to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was sent to preach the gospel according to the church, which is his body, the revelation of the mystery. But Paul was raised up a Pharisee. He received the best education of his day. So he was very knowledgeable concerning the new covenant that had been promised to the nation of Israel. And he was an able minister of that covenant, which he says. So there's no indication that Paul preached the new covenant blessing, not even to the people of Israel. There's no indication that when he was traveling in the book of Acts in his missionary journeys, that when he went to the Jew first, that he went into the synagogue to preach the new covenant. Not at all. No indication of that. He went into there to preach Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, and to expound upon God's grace for sure. So why does Paul mention it here? Well, because there is something very striking about the new covenant that, you know, it's presented completely spiritual in nature. It speaks of knowing the Lord. It speaks of the forgiveness of sins. It speaks of having an imparted desire to know God. It speaks of an imparted desire to want to obey God, of being free from the willpower of the flesh to keep the law, and instead relying on the power of the Holy Spirit within us for our walk with God. The new covenant is the covenant of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the covenant of the law, as it pertains to the nation of Israel. It's the same blood of Christ that made the new covenant possible that also makes the ministry of the Holy Spirit possible in our lives today. And the church, the body of Christ. We are saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean that we're under the new covenant. But it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes the new covenant possible. It's the same blood, but two very different programs in the dispensation or the economies of God. Many see this passage before us as the glory of the new covenant, as I said. But I don't see it that way. I think a more proper title for this passage here is the glory of the grace of God. Because it's what the grace of God can do for us. Many simply can't follow what I've said about all of this tonight. It's very difficult for them. I was raised in this church. It's very easy for me. For people that weren't, it's very, very, very hard for many of them to make that switch from church tradition, what church has traditionally taught about the ministry of Peter, and to me, what, you know, the Bible actually says about the ministry of Peter versus the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And many people, when we even get into a little bit of a discussion about it, they say, "Oh, you've lost me already. That's just too hard. God wouldn't make it that hard." Is that true, or are you just lazy? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I believe that verse directly speaks to this subject that we're talking about tonight. You have to rightly divide. What's for Israel? What's for the church? You have to study to understand it and be a workman that's approved. It doesn't need to be ashamed. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is presented here as being far superior to the ministry of the law. Here in this verse, in verse 6, Paul says the letter killed. He's speaking about the law. It's an expression that we use today. The letter of the law, right? That's all the law could do, was condemn to death. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I know our passage, I haven't even really got into it tonight, but we'll get there. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 9. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Again, the commandment, the law, that's all it could do. The reason is because it couldn't perfectly be kept. Therefore, when you broke it, then that condemned you to death. It didn't matter which part of it you broke. You can't really view the law as being a whole bunch of individual pieces of the law. And you might just only break one piece of just all these other pieces. All I did was break this one piece. It doesn't work that way. You have to look at it as a whole, a complete whole. And if you break it in any one spot, the whole thing is broken. It's like your windshield, right? You're driving along, a rock flies up, and it breaks the windshield right there in front of you. It always happens that way, right? Right there. Well, what's your problem? It's only that one spot. You got all the rest of this windshield that's fine. So then they come out and they replace that one little spot that's... No. What do they replace? The whole windshield. Why? It's broken. It's exactly the way it is with God's law. I mean, if there's one blemish in any one spot, the whole thing is considered broken. You've broken the entire law. In contrast, the ministry of the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn to death. The ministry of the Holy Spirit gives life. Turn back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. We're there at Romans 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says, For the Spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. There's the contrast. The law only could bring death. The Spirit brings life. That's true now, and it'll be true in the New Covenant the times as well. Look at verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Our mortal bodies are made alive by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We go from being in a condition of spiritually dead to made alive, and of course that's spiritually alive. So back to our passage, 2 Corinthians. I lost it. I didn't hold it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8 says, But if the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Here the ministry of the law is called the ministry of death. He says it was engraved in letters of stone, leaving us no doubt that he's talking about the Mosaic law that was given at Mount Sinai. It refers to the purpose of the giving of the law in the first place was just to make man conscious of his own sin, and therefore that because of his sin, he was worthy of death. So it's called the ministry of death. But Paul says this was given in glory, which means there was the glory of God associated with the giving of the Mosaic law. And if we had time, we could turn back and see that, such as in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord met with Moses on the mountain and the law was given. we see that there was thunder and lightning and things like that that associated smoke coming off of the mountain. And so that was the glory of God being presented to the people. For some, a fearsome glory. For others, an awesome glory of God. But the intensity of the glory made it possible, made it impossible after that for people to look on Moses' face because of that glory that was there. It's what he says here in verse 11. So that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly or steadily at the face of Moses. They couldn't gaze at him. They couldn't fix their eye upon him because of the glory of God that shone off of his face because he had been with God when he received the law. But the covenant of the law was not an everlasting covenant. It was one that was to be replaced later for the children of Israel with a different covenant, one that will be an everlasting covenant. Therefore, the glory associated with the law was a passing glory, not a sustaining glory. And so that glory passed, and that is illustrated by the glory that also passed from Moses' face. We'll see that when we get down to verse 13. But even so, there's an argument presented here. There's a technical name for this argument that says if a lesser thing is true, then a greater thing absolutely has to be true. If there was a glory associated with the giving of the law, then how much more the glory that's associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The Latin name for that is augmentum omnivori omagis. There'll be a test later. But again, it's just saying, you know, if the lesser thing is true, then certainly the greater thing is much more true. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you see, is not exclusive to the new covenant. And that's the mistake that people make. They think it's an either or. They think that there's only two options, you see. It's either the law, the old covenant, or the new covenant. But we see that clearly from the balance of Scripture, and certainly Paul's writings, that we are not under the new covenant. We are under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, such as also will be the operation in the new covenant, but we are not under the new covenant today in the church, the body of Christ. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. There we see the expounding of that argument once more. The law is called the ministry of condemnation here because all it could do was just judge, expose guilt, condemn, as it's called. But he calls the ministry of the Holy Spirit here the ministry of righteousness, being righteous. In the simplest definition, us being righteous means just we do the right thing. We're called to do the right thing. We do what is right before God because we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us to do that. And that's why it's a ministry of righteousness today under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the law, you see, was energized by the power of the flesh. It's really just a willpower where God said, here's my holy standard, you live by it. And then man had to use his own willpower to try to abide by that. And that's why it failed, because as Paul says also in the book of Romans, the flesh is weak. That's the problem. But we no longer rely on our own flesh. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God to give us the power to please God. Paul says this is much more, this far exceeds any of the glory associated with the law, which we already discussed, because Christ is our righteousness. We are in Him. He is in us. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 3:10. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The glory associated with the giving of the law, you see, in comparison to the glory of associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit is without comparison. That's the idea here behind it. In comparison, the glory of the present ministry far outshines that of the glory that was present under the giving of the law. Pastor Stamm illustrates this with the illustration of a candle. If you were to go outside right now, outside those doors with a candle out in that field, boy, we'd be able to see that candle no matter where you roamed out there in that field, because it's the brightest thing out there. It would be a glorious brightness out there. But say tomorrow about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, you take that candle out in the field and from here we're not going to see it. Why? Because the brightness of the sun far outshines the brightness of the candle. That's the idea here. I mean, the glory of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives far outshines the glory of the ministry of condemnation, the ministry that was the law. Verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. If there was a glory of the first, and that glory was passing away, then how much more the glory of the second that remains now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the law was inferior to the Spirit, first of all, in its essential nature, because the law was a ministry of death. Again, all the law could do is just condemn. The Holy Spirit is the ministry of life. The Holy Spirit gives life. We've seen that contrast already. It was inferior not only in essential nature, but also in outward form. The law was engraved in stone, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to engrave our heart, to make God real to us in our heart. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit toward obedience to God. And it was also inferior in abiding merit, as we saw the law. The glory of the law was passing, but the glory of the ministry of the Spirit is abiding. Well then, how does that differ from the new covenant? I mean, you've said they're not the same thing, but sounds to me like everything you've said, Pastor Charles, is pretty much the same thing. Is it now? Did you really pay attention to that new covenant? Turn back to Jeremiah 31. A lot of people gloss over this when they're talking about us being under the new covenant. Let's take a look at that. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Is that the condition? Now, come on, be honest. Is that the condition of the church, the body of Christ now? I mean, what are we doing here tonight? Aren't we here to learn? Aren't I here teaching? Don't we have to be taught today? Yes. Do we automatically know the law of God today? No. Well, again, we have to be taught that. This passage says, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write it in their heart for the nation of Israel. A lot of ministers will look at that and they'll say, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your life today. He puts the law of God in your mind and in your heart. Yes, it does, but gradually, over time, we're about to come to that. That's not what this says. This says, they shall know, no more shall they have to teach every man his neighbor and his brother. They're going to know it. That is the new covenant. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of the new covenant for the nation of Israel. And that's why the nation of Israel will then be empowered to go out and be a nation, a kingdom of priests, going out to evangelize all the Gentiles. Because they will know God at that time and have the law of God written in their heart, just as that new covenant says. That's not the condition today. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, back to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, plainness of speech, such hope. What hope? Well, in verse 6, we saw that we are made alive by the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, we see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is on our behalf. In verse 9, we see that we are partakers of the ministry of righteousness. In view of the hope that we have in the gospel that Paul preached in comparison to the law, Paul then preaches with great boldness, he says, plainness of speech. While the Jew revered the law as the pinnacle of the revelation of God, Paul boldly proclaimed that it was nothing compared to the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no hope whatsoever in the law. It only condemned. The law compared to grace, there is no comparison, Paul says. In fact, you can't really understand the law and its purpose unless you understand God's grace. If you can't perceive God's grace, then you completely misunderstand the law. And that, unfortunately, is what happens. What happened in the past to the nation of Israel and unfortunately continues to happen to them today and so many others. Verse 13, Paul says, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. In contrast, you see, to Paul's boldness of speech, Moses continued to hide his face behind a veil. Did you know that? Even after the glory of God diminished from his face, Moses still continued to wear that veil for the rest of his life so that the people wouldn't see that the glory of God had passed from his face. He didn't want them to know the glory of God had faded away. The only glory associated with the giving of the law, you see, was when the law was given. And that glory was reflected on Moses' face. But that glory faded so that there was no more glory in the law. It's not that the law was bad. It's just once the law was really understood, you find out all it could do was condemn. Paul says in verse 6, the letter kills. It made man aware of his sinfulness and just condemned him. In verse 7, it's the ministry of death. In verse 9, it's the ministry of condemnation. All it could do was pronounce us as guilty. Again, there's no hope in the Mosaic law. It killed, it condemned, it pronounced us guilty, it put to death. But the Apostle Paul had a message of hope, you see, in the Lord. Not so the glory of Moses, he says. So the glory of grace is not that of Moses. It's an abiding glory, an eternal hope. It's not a ministry of condemnation and death, but a ministry of righteousness, a ministry of life. And the glory of this ministry of the Holy Spirit will never fade. Verses 14 and 15 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading in the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Again, so you can't understand really the purpose of the Old Testament if you don't really understand God's grace offered through Christ. Verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. The main problem for Israel, you see, is that they are blinded. Their minds are blinded, he says, callous, hardened. Their intellect or understanding has been affected. They believed that they were actually keeping the law. They believed that they had attained righteousness because of their keeping of the law. Paul talked about that foolishness in Philippians chapter 3, where he says when he truly understood Christ, then he realized that all that other stuff was just rubbish. It wasn't worth anything. Paul says, though, that the Jews, they still have that problem. Even to this day, Paul said, and even to this day, where we are, they believe they can still keep the law. They believe they can still attain righteousness by the keeping of the law. And unfortunately, even outside of the Jewish religion, many people believe that they can attain righteousness by their works, which is really all that is, by the keeping of the law. A veil rested on their reading of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, just as there was a literal veil over Moses' face so that they couldn't see Moses' face. They can't see now that the glory of the law faded, is gone. Certainly in comparison to the glory of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ today. So that veil is a figurative veil over the heart of Israel so that they can't see, they can't perceive, they can't understand. The truths that the law contained then are lost on them. Their mind of Israel is blinded as though that veil again rested over them, keeping them from seeing that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Savior, and that the record of the old covenant really just points to Him and the need for Him. But in Christ, you see, the veil is done away. Again, the construction of the sentence implies, as I pointed out as we read it, that unless you accept Jesus Christ, then you really can't understand the Old Covenant in its fullness, the Old Testament. There's a concept here that the hardening of the mind and the veil actually merge together, that one begets the other. The hardening of the mind causes you to be able not to see. Not to see causes you to have a hardening of the mind. Unfortunately, a synergistic process where one feeds off of the other and the condition gets worse. The Jews that believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, they found that they could increasingly understand the meaning of His teachings and the meaning of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But the Jews that did not accept Jesus as their Messiah continually could not understand. The understanding of the grace available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ puts an end to the practice of the law for one's own righteousness, as Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. Incidentally, notice that Paul accepts Moses as the author of the law. Just a little aside there. People say, you know, Moses didn't write this or write that. Christ accepted it. Paul accepts it. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, 16. It says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It says when one turns, the more proper rendering of that, I mean, when we look at it and we understand that it means that one might do it. When one turns, when one does this, they might do it. They can do it. That's the idea here. There's also an aspect in the language here that the turning is not completely on our own. We can turn, but it's a turning that's being a turning by a third party. As though I were to come up to you and grab you by the shoulders and turn you in a certain direction, you would have to then be willing to turn in that direction. You might turn in that direction upon my prodding. The whole idea here then is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes in and condemns us of our sin and causes us to understand our need for a Savior and to turn to the Lord. We respond to that turning by the Holy Spirit toward Christ because it's what He does. He ministers of Christ. He says that veil then is taken away. Again, as I said a moment ago, we understand that that's not immediate. We don't just immediately suddenly understand everything as the promise of the new covenant is for the nation of Israel when it will be fulfilled. It's gradual for us, the removal of that veil. The extent to which the veil is lifted largely then rests upon us. The extent to which we expose ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And then once we do, that will help produce an understanding. Because you see, the Holy Spirit uses the material from the Word of God to actually educate us and direct us. Salvation is immediate, but after that immediate point, there is a journey that takes time thereafter. The day is coming when all Israel shall see the truth, and the veil will be removed immediately, illustrated by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. They shall turn, they shall see Him, and they shall mourn, because they will have a sudden and immediate understanding. They will have great sorrow for their blindness. Verse 18 says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's an obvious reference here to the three persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Lord, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Holy Spirit play an important role in providing the liberty for us in this present dispensation. Notice it's a liberty that we have as opposed to being enslaved by the law, by that Mosaic law. If we had time, we could read passages in Romans chapter 8 again that would illustrate that point. Or in Galatians chapter 5, that would also again illustrate that point, where the law only enslaves and condemns, but The Holy Spirit sets us free and gives us liberty. Paul's main emphasis here is the liberty and freedom as opposed to that bondage under the law. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have an unveiled face. The veiled face, again, was associated with Moses and the Mosaic Law. We're free from the law and therefore unveiled. We're not occupied with the empty glory of self-righteousness, but we're concentrating on the glory of the Lord. The righteousness of God revealed apart from the law, apart from works. God Himself formed the church, the body of Christ, with unveiled members in it. God founded the church on the basis of grace, not the keeping of the law, and it continues to operate on the basis of grace. To add works to it cancels out grace. Can't be both. It's one or the other. Many make the mistake of trying to drag the law into the present dispensation of grace, but all that really does is just put a veil back over the faces of those that they entice to do so. Paul says, we are to be as beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding is in the present tense. It's a continuously beholding that should take place in our life. Looking at the clear and correct image of the reflection of the glory of God in our own lives. And how do we do that? Where do we find the way, the ability to make this transformation happen, to have the image reflected of the glory of God in our own life, especially in this present age in which we're in, the church, the body of Christ? Well, the answer to that is very important. The only place in the New Testament that we find the glory of the Lord fully revealed is in the new body of truth pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. If we're going to have a clear image of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must know and understand the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And we are to consistently do so. And when we consistently do so, then something does happen to us. We begin to gradually change. The Holy Spirit uses that information and changes us into His image, the very image of Christ Himself. The Holy Spirit will work in our life by the Word of God to conform us. The root of that word there, transform us, is metamorpho, which you know is a metamorphosis. That's where we get that English word from. A metamorphosis takes place in our life. The Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cause this to happen. And we see that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, kindred word there, being transformed. A metamorphosis taking place in our life. Paul says the spiritual transformation is from glory to glory. The greater our spiritual change, the greater our capacity for further change. The greater our capacity to see even more of the fullness of the Lord's glory. And the present glory which we enjoy will give way to another greater glory one day. And that's when we are finally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior. At that time, we'll not only be transformed spiritually, but be transformed also physically. We shall not only have a spirit that is like the Lord's, but looking forward to that day when we have the glory of the body that is also like the Lord's. 2 minutes to spare. Any questions? Comments? My lesson tonight, my message, I read the first paragraph and I knew this lesson plan, not totally useless, but I knew I wasn't going to be able to follow it. When I asked Charlie to speak and he said, can we trade? I'll speak for you that Sunday if you'll speak for me that Wednesday night. And I said, sure, that's a great idea, so he doesn't have to teach twice. And then when I saw what the lesson plan was, I said, that, Charlie? I told Margie to give him a hard time. I think he did it on purpose. No, he's working. He's it's that time of year where everybody's gearing up for Christmas and he's got a lot of extra work to do, which has kept him away from us on Wednesday nights. And that's the case tonight as well. I'm thankful that we were able to switch. And in all honesty, I'm glad I was the one to teach this lesson. All right, let's finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word tonight. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as the Apostle Paul so clearly presented in this passage before us tonight. We know, Father, that without the Holy Spirit, we are weak, we are frail. There is no way we could have a pleasing walk in your sight all on our own. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of life. We thank you that we're not left with our own willpower to try to keep a set of rules and regulations and laws, even though you are glorious and your law is, in fact, glorious because it reflects your glory. There is no way we can live up to it. We thank you, Father, for your wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace and for the power of the Holy Spirit that tirelessly works within us to transform us, to change us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, that we continue to allow the Holy Spirit to do that, understanding who we are, who you have made us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen.